Lazarus had nothing to do with it. He was lifeless. He was entombed. He was wrapped up in grave's clothes. He was powerless and hopeless. I think that is what Paul is getting to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about the grace of God. He looked very much at his life in the same way that Lazarus was in the tomb when Jesus called him forth. And the same is true for us. We look into the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, and it says that he has made us alive who were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. While we were dead in trespasses, Ephesians 2 and verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I have on my mind this morning my grandfather, and I want to say thank you to all of you that have been thinking about him as he's in hospice care. I've been waiting for a call any moment from my grandmother that he has passed. And I was thinking about love and how love comes to us even though it is not deserved. Do you have love in your life that you didn't deserve, but it was just kind of given to you as a gift? My grandfather, Tatum, tells this story and has told this story for years about when my sister and I were real small. And my grandparents had two sons, my dad and then his brother Mark. And my sister was the first grandchild and I was the second. And that was the only grandchildren they ever had until we had seven great-grandchildren. When we were little, Papa tells a story about being gone from us. They used to live just across the schoolyard from us. And coming home to the airport, coming back on a plane, and us coming to meet him coming off the plane. And I can always see him telling the story because he told the same story a lot. Older people tend to do that, I guess. But he said that just down that strip of the airport in the terminal, he came out of that, off of that plane, and we were far enough away that we could see him, and he would do it just like this. You saw me, and you just came running like that. And that we ran, and he said, with both arms, we jumped up in his arms, and he grabbed us. We were his grandchildren. And to him, that was one of the more joyful moments of his life. And I think about some things that come to us that we don't deserve. Maybe it was the image that he would tell me about his son, my dad, just throwing a tennis ball off the garage door back into his mitt for hours at a time, practicing baseball. And he thought about that little boy that he had for 63 years, and it gave him joy. I think that grace is a lot like that. It's a gift that comes to us. It's love that's been given to us that we didn't deserve. We just received it. So I want to talk to you about grace this morning. And what I want you to ask yourself, and the only way this is going to work this morning is for you to be very personal with it and ask yourself, what does grace mean to you? Do you need grace? If so, how often do you need grace? Do you appreciate grace? If we were defining grace, to define grace, how would we define it? Well, there has been this age-old acrostic for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think we understand that concept. Luther once expounded upon it in this way. He said, although out of pure grace God does not impute our sins to us, he nonetheless did not want us to do this until complete and ample satisfaction of his law and his righteousness had been made. Since this was impossible for us, God ordained for us in our place one who took upon himself all the punishment we deserve. He fulfilled the law for us. He averted the judgment of God from us and appeased God's wrath. Grace, therefore, cost us nothing, but it cost another much to get it for us. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God Himself. Grace is God's unmerited favor. That's usually the way we define it, those two words, unmerited favor. And it's bestowed upon all those who will do the will of God. To be unmerited means that it cannot be earned. No, you cannot work for it. You don't have enough money to buy it or purchase it. But it is something that God has given to us as a free gift. In fact, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where we read that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That idea of being a free gift is very closely related to grace. When we read that verse, Romans 6 and verse 23, and we usually couple with it Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? The wages of sin is death. Okay, if we've all sinned and the wages of sin is death, what does that mean we need? We need someone to make us alive. We're in trouble. We're lost. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We give God all of the credit for the fact that He made possible salvation for us. And that word free gift, it comes from a word, charisma. The idea of a gift, we get that transliterated word charisma. Sometimes we think someone who is gifted, maybe in a public way, has charisma. But it was a word that meant in the Greek a gift to be bestowed upon someone else. And sometimes it would relate to the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit that were miraculous during the first century age of the church. But it was a free gift. It came to mankind and it cost them nothing. And closely related to that word charisma is the word charis, which is the word for grace. And that means to have favor. Or it can mean even more specifically that which affords pleasure, joy, or delight. So God looks upon us with grace and we give Him joy. We give Him delight. Much, I guess, the way that my grandfather felt when we jumped up into his arms. He feels that way about us. But it's not because we're wonderful. It's because we belong to Him. It's because He created us. And it's because He loved us. And so when God extends His grace to us, He's looking upon us with favor in spite of our sins. Now, don't you appreciate that when you think about the nature of our merciful God? When we look into the Scriptures to understand grace in a better way, the first place we're ever going to find that word is in Genesis chapter 6. And we recognize that in the context that the world was a sinful place. In fact, many times we look at the world that we're in now and we see how we are trending away from God. And we ask ourselves this question, well, how much longer is God going to put up with this? And we begin to think that maybe we're living in the worst time ever. But then you go back to times like Genesis chapter 6 and you realize that's not the case. That it says in verse 5 that every single intention of the heart of man was only evil all the time. That men had walked away from God so much, mankind as a whole had walked away from God so much, that God was sorry that He had made man. And He decides to start over. And the only reason He decides to start over was because of what He had already intended for mankind even before the foundation of the world. And that was eventually to send Jesus to the earth to save it. And it says in verse 8 and 9 there that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that he was walking along the road one day and he picked it up like a quarter somebody left behind. It means that it was extended to him by God because of his life. Because in his generations, he was blameless, it says, that he walked with God. And we can read in the Scriptures what separated Noah from the rest of mankind during that age. Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it talks about God's divine long-suffering waiting in the days of Noah. Why? Because Noah was preparing an ark. Noah was obedient to the will of God. He recognized Jehovah, the Creator, and he lived according to the principles that God had ordained for his life. And so, who finds this unmerited favor of God? Of course, God wants to pour it out upon all of us. But the Bible tells us that we have to live in such a way that this grace will come to us in its full effect. And there are different verses that we can read throughout the Scripture that give us a better understanding of that. For example, Psalm 84 and verse 11, "The Lord our God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory and will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly." So here, the upright, those who walk according to the principles of God, are the ones who are receiving the grace of God. Proverbs 3 and verse 34, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble." Aha, there's another attribute that we need to have in our life in order to receive the grace of God, humility. James chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, "Do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he does extend to us more grace, and the Scripture says, God resists the proud, but he shows favor," or he gives grace, "to the humble." And so one of the things I wanted to get across this morning to everyone here, and like I said, you have to take this on an individual basis if this is going to work, because we're talking about the grace of God, and it's not about the grace of God for the person sitting next to you, right or left. It's about the grace of God that's been extended to you. Do you think you need it? It's my opinion, and I think it's backed up by Scripture, that grace is really only going to come to those who know they need it. Because if we are going to rely on our goodness, if we're going to rely on our performance, then we better be perfect. We understand that we're not going to be perfect. We know that we need the grace of God. Now, over the years, as I've tried to understand how grace and faith and works are all connected together, and you get to that Ephesians chapter 2 passage, "By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We know that God created us to do good things. We know that the Old Testament says, "I have created them for my glory." We know we're supposed to be his people and we're supposed to represent him here on the earth. We're here to please him. But we're not going to please him. And then that's where sin comes in, and that's where grace is needed. And then having faith according to that grace that he extends. And how does all that work together? Grace and works and so on. Well, I think it's something like this. I think we come to the point where we realize that we need the grace of God, and without the grace of God, we are nothing. And then when we appreciate grace, then we automatically do those things which God has for us to do because we love him. And we love him for what he has done to extend that grace to us, and specifically, that is to let his son die on the cross for us. Because we were like Lazarus, we were dead. And we were entombed. And we were hopeless and powerless and lost. So through whom does grace come? Only through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh." Jesus is the Word. "He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 talks about being called in the grace of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." There is no grace, there is no favor, there is no hope outside of Christ Jesus. And that's why we worship God this morning. That's why we remember the emblems of His death, burial, and resurrection, the Son of God. Because we understand that it is through that vehicle, through the power of the blood of Christ, that grace comes to mankind. And how does the understanding and knowledge of this grace come? It comes through the word of His grace. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas were in prison? Do you remember? And they were down in the inner prison and they were bound in stocks and they were singing and praying to God. And it was midnight. Remember how God rocked the jail and the prisoners were set free and they began, it seemed like they were going to escape. And that Philippian jailer began to take his spear or his dagger to kill himself because he thought he had lost the prisoners. And then when he had not lost them, and Paul and Silas appeared before him, do you remember what he asked them? He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's a person that knew that he needed God, and he had been hearing those songs and prayers by these men that he had beaten. And he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And do you remember their reply? Acts 16 and verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved." How was he going to believe on Jesus Christ? How was he going to understand about the grace that was extended to him concerning the one about whom they had been singing and praying? We read the rest of that passage and we find Paul and Silas teaching him and his family. They began to speak of the gospel of the grace of God. And this is why we preach. We preach that so that people can believe. Through the word of His grace, we understand the knowledge of His grace, and we come to appreciate the gift of His grace. And so we can read throughout the Bible about the importance of preaching this message. Acts 20 and verse 24, here's what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He says in his farewell address to them, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He wanted to testify of the grace of God. And in verse 32 it says, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now here he is talking to Christian people, and beyond that, elders of the church. And he's talking about the word of grace. He says, "I commend you to the word of this grace." So grace is more than just understanding that we've been given this gift we didn't deserve. It's kind of wrapped up in everything else that it touches. The rest of the scripture here, when we read throughout the New Testament about the church, about how the church is to be organized and how it's to worship and what the mission of the church is, everything that we are every single day and what we believe, grace touches all of those things. It's the word of His grace that I commend you to, Paul says, that it may build you up, that it may exhort you and encourage you and turn you into the person that God wants you to be. And so we probably don't preach enough about this grace because it is at the hub, at the center of who we are and what we believe and why we feel the way that we feel about God. We need to be the kind of people that wake up in the morning and because we are in a saved relationship with God through the blood of Christ, one of the first things we should think about is grace. God, thank you for extending your grace. The book of Lamentations says the mercies of God, they're new every morning and His faithfulness is great. And so if we can think about grace in that way, then we won't forget that God has extended it to us. And we'll remember who we are. And we'll remember how much we need God. And as we appreciate what He's done for us, then we'll live our lives according to His will. Now, how do we receive this grace? As I mentioned before, grace that brings salvation to all has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. In other words, it's available for everyone, but not everyone receives that grace. Unfortunately, there are teachings out there in the world, even in the religious world, that God gives us grace in an irresistible way. Oh, His grace is irresistible in its nature because it's so wonderful. But people can and do resist it by their choices. They live their own life. They don't live according to the will of God. It says there in Titus 2:11 where it says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, that it is teaching us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. You need to read the rest of that passage before you can understand what grace is trying to accomplish in people. Grace teaches us that we are to deny ourselves just as Jesus denied Himself, and we are to give ourselves up for God, that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, that we are to be anticipating the coming of Christ, that we are to be zealous for good works. And I believe that if grace has not affected us in this way, then we have not accepted grace as God intended it. Because grace came to change us. It came to transform us. It came to touch us on the inside and from that turn us into servants of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, it tells us that even though Jesus was a son, He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And having been perfected or made complete, He became the author of eternal salvation to everyone who's touched by grace? To everyone who God has extended grace? No. To all those who obey Him. And so obedience is our response to the grace of God. And I'm perplexed that we live in a society and we live in a world, a religious world, that does not understand that even though grace is undeserved, and even though we did nothing to deserve it, and even though we can't work for it or merit it, that there is a mode by which it must be accepted. Otherwise, there's really no purpose in us doing anything for the Lord if everything is so irresistible that it just covers everything and everyone's just going to heaven and all they have to do is die for that to take place. And I don't think anywhere else in the Scriptures that is taught. And so there has to be balance between understanding that we are getting something that we do not deserve, and yet at the same time, God expects us to respond to what He has done for us. I'm going to ask you this question. Have you ever given someone a really nice gift? I mean, a really nice gift. Took a lot of effort and time and energy that you put into it, and maybe you spent a lot of money on it. Now, how would you feel about it if they just, you know, maybe you went around the back of their alley and you saw that gift in their dumpster the next day? That's how some people treat the grace of God. And do we really think that God just says, well, that's okay, I'm just going to take it out of the dumpster and put it back in the living room? And then the next day, guess what? I go back around the alley again and there it is in the dumpster all over again. How does that make God feel? Do you think God is going to be inclined to be close to a people that treat His grace that way? And I'm going to tell you something. There is a cross in people's dumpster. And God's going to hold people accountable to that. Because He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, there is something that we have to do with this grace. But I want to finish with a couple of thoughts. I want you to think about the difference between what once was in the Old Testament and what is today. And I want to read a few verses about grace. Romans 5, 20 and 21, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were, but as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all the people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 1. Well, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more abundantly His wonderful grace? Goes on to say, God forbid. Or, certainly not. Or, may it never be. Romans 6, 14 and 15. Sin is no longer your master. For you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. But has God's grace set us free from the law so that we can go on sinning? Of course not. There are more passages like this. Galatians 2 and verse 21. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. I do not set the grace of God aside, Paul says. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Now think about what he says there. He's saying we couldn't be sinless. Therefore, Jesus had to die. And so the law was not going to get us to heaven. Doing the requirements of the law, those things were not going to get us to heaven. It was the forgiveness and the love of God that is going to get us there. And yet we still, in the New Testament age, want to do all the teachings of His law. I heard a story about a man who was working a mission program in which he lived in California, but he was taking some of these Navajo Indian children from the reservations, and he was bringing them into Bible classes. And this happened years ago, and there was a young Navajo Indian boy who was brought into a Bible class up in Oakland, California, and they were talking from Galatians chapter 5, specifically, well, really the whole book of Galatians, about the Jews once being under the law, but now being under grace. And they asked the boy if he understood. And he basically said, well, I'm not sure I understand the difference between the law and grace and the relationship altogether. He said, as probably some of you don't, but I think I have an idea. He said, when I came to this train station, we got to Barstow. It was the most beautiful train station I'd ever seen in my life. And there's a beautiful hotel there. But I saw a sign there. It said, please do not spit here. And he said, but I looked and I saw that many people had spat there. And before I knew it, I spat there. Isn't that funny? He said, there was a sign there, and it said, do not spit, but I decided to spit. Now, when we got up to this lady's house that brought us in Oakland, I got to sit down in her beautiful living room. And there was this nice couch and this chair, and I felt guilty for even walking on her nice carpet. And I thought to myself, I bet you there's a sign somewhere around here that says, do not spit. But I looked everywhere and there was no signs that said, do not spit. And then I looked also and I saw that no one had done any spitting. And he thought, isn't that interesting? He says, I think that the law was kind of like a sign that said, don't spit. And so the people, what did they do? They did the very thing that they were told not to do. And then I came into this wonderful house and there was no longer a sign. But everyone loved the home. Everyone wanted to take care of the home. And so that's grace. It's doing according to what you see and what you know and what you appreciate so that you don't necessarily need a sign to tell you not to do it. Maybe that's the difference. I think maybe that is the difference. I want you to understand, there are things in the New Testament that we must abide by. And if we sin, we fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us we can fall from grace. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 tells us that we can fall from grace. It says there that we should be looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by many this will be many will become defiled. But here's where I think we are as the New Testament church. We're no longer under the law of Moses, which was insufficient to bring us to Christ. We're under grace. However, no spitting here. No going out and doing those things that we know that we ought not to do because we appreciate the house, the kingdom to which God has brought us. So now this morning I ask this question. What does grace really mean to you? And I think about what Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and into chapter 6. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? Because you're sinful. Because you're dead. Because you're in the tomb like Lazarus because of sin. And God made him who knew no sin, verse 21, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let it be known to you this morning that the word of grace has been extended to you, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that your sins put him on the cross, and that when God sends Jesus back again, it will be what you have decided to do with the cross that is going to determine where you spend eternity. And we should understand that if we are saved, it is not because we are good. It is because God is good. Last night, I called my grandmother, and she put the phone to my grandfather's ear. He is pretty much unconscious now. He moved a little bit when he heard my voice, and she thought, because she's tired of watching him hurt, she thought maybe if I would say it's time to go on, that he might respond. And so I told him to go on. And I have no delusions of thinking that my grandfather was a perfect man. I know everything about him, things you don't know. But I know that I love him, and I know that people are beautiful. And I know that if he goes to the other side, and perhaps he gets down on one knee and he sees his little Jimmy, my dad, run and jump up in his arms, it'll only be by the grace of God and because of the grace of God. We have a wonderful God, and he's given us so much to look forward to. And so what have we contributed to this whole thing? I'd say no more than Lazarus, except with one thing. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he came. Jesus is saying to you, come forth. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?